Morning Church, we're continuing our series on the book of James, and our scripture text for today is taken from James chapter 1, verse 5 to 11. So turn with me to James chapter 1. Let's read beginning in verse 5. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach,
and it will be given him, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we once again acknowledge that you are the source of wisdom. And as we go through trials in this life, we know, Lord, we need your wisdom, O God. And so I pray that you would help us apply biblical wisdom in times of trials, that we may see, Father God, that when we follow your will, when we follow your word, not only will we be protected from the deceitfulness of sin, but our lives will be able to bring glory to your name. Father, that is our desire and our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. In May of 2012, a 32-carat Burmese ruby and diamond ring that was part of the collection of Lily Safra, considered to be one of the richest women in the world, was sold at an auction. The pre-auction estimate for the sale was $3 to $5 million, but the final sale price ended up at $6.7 million. And it is believed to be one of the most expensive ruby ever sold. Now, as valuable as rubies are, the Bible tells us that wisdom is far better and more valuable. You see, no earthly treasure can compare to wisdom because nothing else offers the same kind of protection, benefits, and blessings that wisdom does. That is why Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11 says, "For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it." And so in our text this morning, James is dealing with wisdom and our need for it. Now, in order to fully appreciate what we have read, we must keep this passage in its context. So what we learned last week, the church was scattered abroad because of the violent persecution that took place in Jerusalem. And so they're facing many trials, and it is evident that they were dealing with less than desirable circumstances. And James knew the nature of trials. He knew that rejoicing in trials and not rebelling against the experience is much easier to say. It's easier said than done. And so he knows that it really takes perspective and it requires great wisdom, a divine understanding of things. Apparently, many of them lacked the ability to properly understand their situation. And so it is likely that some had grown weary in their faith. Some of them were now beginning to doubt the goodness, the faithfulness, and the love of God. And James knew they lacked wisdom and understanding because they were looking at their circumstances through worldly reasoning rather than godly wisdom. And so it is in this context that James speaks of wisdom. He knew they would need God's wisdom to endure and live in light of his grace. Now I know our existence is much different. But each of us has faced trying times. In fact, maybe some of you are going through a difficult time as you listen to this sermon. And so I'm certain that we all need more wisdom in our lives, especially when we are forced to deal with an unpleasant or undesirable circumstance. And so in order to obtain wisdom, we must first understand what wisdom is. You see, wisdom is more than mere knowledge. I like what one commentary said. While wisdom and knowledge are recurring themes in the Bible and are related, we need to understand that they are not synonymous. The dictionary defines wisdom as the ability to discern or judge what is true, right, or lasting. Knowledge, on the other hand, is information gained through experience, reasoning, or acquaintance. Moreover, knowledge can exist without wisdom, but not the other way around. One can be knowledgeable without being wise. So wisdom is more than intellectual knowledge. That is why wisdom has been described as the skill in living. It deals with skill in the affairs of life. So rather than just theoretical understanding, biblical wisdom focuses on practical living in obedience to God's revealed will. Wisdom in Scripture is inseparable from allegiance to God and moral living. That's why Proverbs 9:10 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when trials come, we must recognize that true wisdom is something that we need. James says in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Now, I want you to notice that James does not speak of a casual request here, because it has the idea of desiring or craving, literally begging for wisdom. And so there's this sense of urgency and desperation. He urges them to seek diligently from the Lord, recognizing their lack and God's ability to provide that which is lacking. Now, I know we ask for much when we pray, but I fear that an earnest request for wisdom is seldom mentioned. And even if it is, it isn't sought in an urgent manner. But James is reminding us here that when we go through trials, we need to ask God with a sense of desperation, begging Him to give us wisdom. We know we face much that is beyond our ability to handle, and because of this pandemic and the challenges that we are experiencing because of it, definitely we need the wisdom of God. And I hope our prayer is, Lord, give me wisdom on how I should parent my children during this time. Lord, give me wisdom on how I am to manage my business or how I am to work as an employee. Lord, give me wisdom as a Christian that I may be able to live for your glory during this time and not waste this pandemic, but using it as an opportunity to glorify God by sharing the gospel to others and by demonstrating the gospel to them through good deeds. So that should be the cry of our hearts, church. And if we desire to please the Lord during this time, we would long for wisdom. We would ask God for it. And so if we are to endure in this life and be effective for the Lord, we must not be lacking in wisdom. So we all need to seek wisdom, and that's really the first step. And James knew that. He knew that from his knowledge of the Old Testament. You see, in Psalm 73, there's a great example of one who has suffered a great trial. And when he wrote this psalm, he's disturbed over the prosperity of the wicked. He doesn't seem to understand it. He's confused about it, and he's somewhat bitter about it. And he said his feet came close to slipping, and they almost did until he went into the sanctuary of God And then he got God's perspective. And so he drew close to the Lord. And when he did, he saw what the end of the wicked really is. And so when he got God's perspective, when he gained wisdom, he did not slip. He did not lose endurance, we might say. And so wisdom is that quality needed if God's people are going to endure trials with fortitude and godliness. And of course, wisdom eventually leads us to do that which is pleasing to God. So when we talk about biblical wisdom, we go against our natural inclination, which is to ask, Lord, why is this happening to me? Instead of responding that way, we begin to ask, Lord, how can I see this trial from God's perspective? What is the spiritual benefit for enduring this trial? We ask, Lord, how can I glorify you through this problem? How can this trial help me grow in maturity? You see, it takes wisdom to be able to respond that way. Joni Erickson Tadas, most of you know, was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident when she was 17. And when she got paralyzed, of course, she was very depressed. She was even suicidal. She was thinking about taking her life. She was questioning the goodness, the love, and the faithfulness of God. But when she reached that point, when she committed her life to the Lord, when she submitted her life to the Lordship of Christ, she gained biblical wisdom. And God helped her understand her trial in a way that made her see that God had a great plan for her life, despite the fact that she was paralyzed. And she wrote this in her journal. God engineered the circumstances. He used them to prove himself as well as my loyalty. Not everyone had this privilege. I felt there were only a few people God cared for in such a special way that he would trust them with this kind of experience. This understanding left me relaxed and comfortable as I relied on his love. Exercising newly learned trust, I saw that my injury was not a tragedy, but a gift God was using to help me conform to the image of Christ. Something that would mean my ultimate satisfaction, happiness, even joy. And so rather than seeking to understand why, the why of her problem, she came to a fuller understanding of who was in control. Steve Cole notes, that is God's wisdom on how to endure a major trial with joy. And she did not get that wisdom from the world. Now, I know we live in an information age. There is more information readily available today than at any other moment in time. Through the internet, we can access books, articles, blogs, magazines, news sources, and every imaginable piece of information without even leaving our homes. We have developed a new catchphrase, just Google it. Now, information can be useful, don't get me wrong, but I fear that the vast majority are looking in all the wrong places for wisdom and direction today. This world and its ideas do not have the answer for the problems we face. Joni knew the right answer to her trial. She gained God's perspective because she received wisdom from God. And if we are to possess the wisdom we need in times of trials, it must come from the Lord. That is why James encourages them to ask God for it. In verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So secondly, we need to recognize that God is the source of wisdom. James is saying to them, you need to go to God. You need to ask God for wisdom. And I think what is being implied here is that they need to pray. As Christians, they need to pray to God and desperately ask for His wisdom. I want you to know that prayer is a blessed gift from God. It is a way for us to communicate to the Lord. And in this particular situation, James is asking them to take advantage of the gift of prayer. Use it as a means to ask God for wisdom. And I think for us, what is also being implied here is that we should not only pray to God and ask for His wisdom, we also need to meditate on God's Word. Because that's the way God is able to reveal His will to us. God doesn't write His will on the sky. He doesn't do that. He has spoken to us clearly through His written Word. And so if we are to gain wisdom, if we are to acquire wisdom from God, we need to pray to Him and we need to be meditating on His Word. That's what we learned earlier. Wisdom is basically knowledge applied. It's biblical knowledge applied. And if we do not know the Bible, what's there to apply? And so clearly, we need to be studying God's Word. We need to be meditating on His Word so that as we pray to Him and ask Him for wisdom, God, through His Holy Spirit and through His written Word, would reveal to us not only His will, but the way we are to respond to our trials. And James assures us that when we ask, God will give it generously and without reproach. You see, God is not tight-fisted with His children. He deals with an open hand. He is generous. And the word means He gives straightforwardly. So James is trying to show God's single, undivided intent to give us the wisdom we need to please Him. Remember, God gives without hesitation. Now, let me just say that this verse is one of the most abused and misunderstood verses in the Bible. False prophets who claim that God has promised health and wealth to every Christian if only his or her faith is strong enough use this verse to deceive people. But neither Jesus nor James intends to give Christians a blank check on which they can write whatever they want and expect God to back it up. You know, false prophets say, well, if you want a sports car, if you want to have your dream house, well, just recite this verse with me. Ask and it will be given to you. Well, the whatever you ask is clearly qualified by Scripture elsewhere to include only what God has promised to give His people. And so in this context, what has God promised to give His people? Well, the answer is not a sports car, all right? It's not a million pesos. It's wisdom. And so I hope that that's clear. And I hope this gives you confidence when you pray to God. Because the point here is this. God is eager to give wisdom to those who ask. See, that is the nature of our God. He won't scold us for asking too much. He won't scold us for asking too often. As we ask God for wisdom, we can be confident that it is always God's will to give us more wisdom. But as James points out, there is a required attitude in prayer. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. So this is very important. Listen carefully. James now gives the condition required for receiving from the Lord. He qualifies his command with respect to how to ask and how not to ask. So thirdly, recognize that our asking must coincide with the way in which God gives. So since God gives with singleness of intent, we must ask with singleness of intent as well. F.B. Mayer said, "Unbelief puts our circumstance between us and God, but faith puts God between us and our circumstances." Now here, the word faith refers not to initial belief, but to a continuing confidence in the identity and nature of our God. And we know the opposite of that is doubt. Doubt is unbelief. It is an unwillingness to rely completely on God. So when we approach God, we must approach Him in faith. We must approach Him in complete trust. James says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Now, the image was used by classical writers to refer to the ordinary instability of the sea. Douglas Moo elaborates, "The picture here is not of a wave mounting in height and crashing to the shore, but of the swell of the sea, never having the same texture and shape from moment to moment, but always changing with the variations in wind direction and strength." And this is a beautiful illustration that James uses here. This provides the perfect image of the doubting person who constantly swings between faith and unbelief. He is always in a state of unrest and instability, and this is the mind that cannot fix itself in belief. It can't fix itself on the promises of God with any firmness. And wisdom cannot dwell in that kind of a heart. That is why James says in verse 7, "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Steve Cole notes the Greek word literally is a double-souled man. It refers to a man whose heart is divided between allegiance to God and the allurements of the world. In other words, he's not sure that he wants to know God's wisdom because he isn't fully committed to submitting to it. It would be nice to know God's wisdom for his situation, but before he commits to obeying it, he needs to find out if he likes it. In other words, he's shopping for answers that fit what he wants to do. And so if God's wisdom sounds good, he'll obey God. He'll follow it. But if worldly wisdom sounds better, he'll follow that. Now the last phrase, "in all their ways," shows them to be consistently inconsistent throughout their lives. So this is not a rare occurrence. This is the pattern of their lives. These people are marked by an unwillingness to let go of the world. They are reluctant to let go of the pleasures of the world for the sake of Christ and for the sake of discipleship. And I think this description hits close to home in an age of nominal Christians who attend church from time to time, perhaps even regularly, but who refuse to let God interfere with their daily lives. Charles Spurgeon shared this story of a man whose soul was divided between Christ and the world. He was asked, "Are you a believer in the Christian religion?" "Oh, certainly," the man replied. "You're a member of some church then, I suppose?" "Member of a church? No, indeed. Why should I be a member of a church? It is quite unnecessary. The dying thief wasn't a member of a church, and he went to heaven. But of course, you have been baptized. You know the command. Been baptized? Oh no, that is another needless ceremony. I am as safe as the dying thief, and he never was baptized. But surely, since you will not join a church or be baptized, you will do something in acknowledgement of your faith. You will give of your means. You will help the cause of Christ in some way." "No, sir," the man said, "I do nothing of the kind. The dying thief never gave anything. Let me remark, my friend, before you go any further, that you seem to be on a pretty intimate terms with the dying thief, you seem to derive a great deal of consolation from his career. But mind you, there is one important difference between you and him. He was a dying thief. You are a living one. When I read that story, I was greatly rebuked by it. Because many times in our Christian lives, we make so many excuses. I can't do this for you, Lord, because maybe our reason is we're busy or we're preoccupied with our jobs, our businesses. But then again, this puts things into its proper perspective. Yes, we are not saved by our good works. We are not saved by being baptized or by supporting the cause of Christ. But you need to understand, if you have experienced the saving grace of God, and if He is still giving you breath in your lungs, if you are still alive, God wants you to live for Him. God wants you to be totally committed to Him no matter what. In every season, in every trial, He wants our lives to be completely consecrated to Him. And so a true believer who really understands the saving grace of God will not make excuses anymore. He or she will submit his or her life to the Lordship of Christ. And so if God calls him to do something for him, he will do it. No ifs, no buts. A true believer will be committed to God no matter what, because he has found true contentment and security in the Lord. And so he serves God. He is generous. He uses his talents and resources to glorify God and advance the kingdom of God. Not because he's trying to earn salvation, not because he's trying to pay for his salvation. He does all these things for the Lord as an act of gratitude for what God has done for him. For what Christ has accomplished for him on the cross. See, at the end of the day, it is really the one that we are serving that determines how we will live our lives. That is why Jesus warned us, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And James knows that money and the things that money can buy are a tremendously powerful lure to compromise one's wholehearted commitment to the Lord. But when we choose God over money or relationships, when we choose to glorify God in the midst of our trials, applying biblical wisdom, we will serve God, not only during good days, but even during bad days. Because we know that our commitment to God is not based on our feelings. It's not based on our preference or our circumstance. It is based on God's steadfast love for us. But when we are wandering between two masters, it implies that we are not trusting God completely, but are depending on our possessions to get us through the trial. And unfortunately, most of us turn to God only when we have exhausted every other option. And what James is saying here is that if you have twin desires operating here, you will be frustrated in dealing with trials. When you come up with the losses of this life, if you are counting this life as ultimate, you're not going to get peace and wisdom. It's only if you are single-minded and if you give yourself over to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that you're able to put the trials of this world in perspective. You see, it's that wisdom that shows the vigor of our trust in God in the midst of trial. So clearly, wisdom is one gift needed by Christians throughout the ages. It is particularly needed in our time. And so, we need wisdom to view the trials of this age as pure joy. We know such wisdom does not come naturally from our own abilities and efforts. It is a gift from God. And God is so willing and eager to give that gift to us if only we ask in faith. So we should pray regularly for this wisdom, trusting that God will freely give it to guide us, especially when we go through trials of various kinds. Now, in verse 9, James takes up a new subject when he addresses the rich and the poor. Now, it might seem unrelated to what has preceded, but it's not. It's very much related because we know trials come to both rich and poor and everyone in between. And James states what their attitude should be when they face trials. So fourthly, adopt God's eternal perspective in both poverty and riches. First of all, James speaks to the poor believer. You find that in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now, since the Christians to whom James writes have been forced to leave Jerusalem and establish new homes in countries like Syria, most of them would be facing tough financial situations as well as social dislocation and even ostracism. And James 2, verses 6 to 7 makes pretty clear that religious persecution was one of the causes of the poverty the believers were experiencing. And of those great trials, all of that can lead to bitterness. But James wants them to look beyond their worldly situation and boast in their exaltation. From this text, it becomes clear that boasting is not in itself always wrong. It is a matter of what the person is boasting in. And James is saying that Christians, no matter how difficult their circumstances are in this world, they can always take pride in their exaltation. By faith, believers, even now, belong to the heavenly realm. We are not citizens of this earth. We are citizens of God's kingdom. Though we still await the day when our bodies of humility will be transformed into bodies of glory, James wants these poor believers to boast in their promised exaltation in the life to come. And so by focusing on their destiny, they can, of course, begin to reframe their perspectives on the present as well, as they look beyond their economic status and begin to see the world through God's eyes. And so James is encouraging them to look towards the future when earthly riches mean nothing and being in God's plan or God's will mean a great deal. And so James's point then is believers must look beyond the world's evaluation to understand who they are and look to God's view of them. You see, true wealth is measured not in money, but in one's faith in Christ. So rather than sink into misery or covet another man's position or possession, James is exhorting the poor believer to boast in his exaltation. Now, in verse 10, it says, and the rich in his humiliation. Now, James clearly labels the poor person in verse 9 as brother. And that means this person is a believer in Christ. But what about the rich in verses 10 to 11? Well, there are some who believe that this refers to the rich unbeliever. I believe that conclusion is not certain because the word rich, in fact, occurs quite rarely in the Old Testament as a synonym for the wicked or the unbeliever. And in some of the intertestamental Jewish writings to which James is indebted, rich people are presented in a carefully nuanced way. Yes, they are prone to pride and selfishness, but they are able to be redeemed and encouraged to honor God with their wealth. And we also see in the New Testament, for example, in Luke's gospel, there's this rich man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief of tax collectors. And of course, he was hated by his own fellow Jews because he was considered a traitor as a corrupt and immoral individual. But we know he found salvation. In Luke 19, verse 8, as Jesus extended love to this marginalized man, this is how Zacchaeus responded. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Now, it is interesting to note that Jesus did not even ask or command Zacchaeus to give up that large sum of money. But Zacchaeus gave that up because he was so humbled and overwhelmed by the love that Jesus Christ showed him. See, Jesus was willing to identify with him. Jesus wanted to spend time with Zacchaeus, and Jesus expressed that publicly. And we know the Pharisees criticized Christ for that. And Zacchaeus knew the kind of acceptance that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that experience, Zacchaeus was willing to let go of his earthly riches because he has found and he has discovered the greatest treasure of all. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to lose his money because he viewed himself simply as a steward. He knew everything belonged to God. So one can be a rich person and still be a follower of Christ. And when we read the entire epistle of James, we see that it is also implied that there are some in this audience, in this group of Christians that James was writing to, that were rich Christians. How do we know that? Well, James also implies that the Christian community to which he writes might at least have within it some who are fairly well off, for they were able to travel on business and brag about their hopes to make money. You find that in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. So it is clear that James does not teach that a person cannot be both rich and a Christian. But he does suggest here that one's attitude to possessions proves crucial. And so if the one who is rich is a Christian, then James's encouragement to that person to take pride in his low position will mean that the rich believer is to boast not in his wealth, not in his earthly riches or his elevated social position, but in his identification with Christ and his people. And of course, during that time, it was a matter of humiliation in the eyes of the world. Their rich friends viewed them negatively because of their willingness to identify with Christ and the church. And I think James would then be reflecting the Jeremiah boasting passage in verse 23 to 24. "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." And so James then backs up his warning to the rich person with a reminder of the transitoriness of all human wealth and status. And he provides this reason in verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The emphasis is on the dryness that the sun or the wind brings, causing the plant to wither and the beauty of the blossom to be destroyed. Now, a wild flower, which tends to last 1 or 2 days before drying out and dying, and whose beauty lingers only as a memory. So the imagery of a fading flower appears frequently in the Old Testament to contrast humanity's frailty with God's immutability. And so at the very least, James is stressing that the wealth and status of the rich remain remarkably transient. And so in a sense, James anticipates the modern slogan that the person who dies with the most toys still dies. Psalm 49, 16 to 17 goes straight to the heart of the matter. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. And remember the exhortation of the author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what is the antidote to greed? What is the antidote to materialism? Well, it's contentment in God. And that kind of contentment is based on the truth that your God will never leave you nor forsake you. God is able to take care of you better than money could. So don't rely on money. Don't put your hopes in money or in earthly riches. Put your hope in the Lord, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James reminds the rich that they must be aware of taking pride in their possessions. And so whether he is poor or rich, James is stressing here that he should know that his identity is not based on his financial status, but on his spiritual status before God. And so in these verses, James addresses two Christians, a poor one and a rich one. And he exhorts each of them to look toward their spiritual identity as the measure of their ultimate significance. So to the poor believer who's tempted to feel insignificant and powerless because the world judges a person on the basis of money and status, James says, take pride in your exalted status in the spiritual realm as one seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ himself. And to the rich believer who might be tempted to think too much of himself because the world holds him in high esteem, James says, take pride not in your money, not in your social position. Don't take pride in things that are doomed all too soon to fade away forever. But paradoxically, in your humble status as a person who identifies with Christ or with one who was despised and rejected by the world. And so the point of the passage is then, Christians must always evaluate themselves by spiritual and not material standards. So James may intend us to see poverty and wealth as a great test for Christians. And when we apply biblical wisdom in our lives, whatever our situation is, whether we're poor or rich or in between, when we respond the right way, when we apply the wisdom that comes from God, not only are we able to live out our lives in a way that glorifies God, but we are also able to demonstrate to the world what a life of wisdom looks like. I remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Verse 30, "And because of Him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, if you're watching this and you look back at your life and you can say, honestly, and with all humility, that you have not lived according to God's will. And that's because you lacked wisdom and you have come to the realization the reason why you do not possess wisdom is because you do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I have good news for you. It's what we read earlier. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is clearly revealed in the gospel. In order to save you, God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life for you. And He died on the cross in order to pay for your sins. And so at the cross, the love and the justice of God meet. God maintains His righteousness because sin was atoned for. Sin was paid for. God did not overlook or tolerate sin. But all our sins were placed on Christ, and He absorbed God's full wrath in your place. And so I pray that you would not only recognize your need of wisdom, but also your need of salvation. Admit that you are a sinner. Believe that Jesus is the only one who can save you from the power and penalty of sin, and put your faith in Him alone. The Bible promises us that if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we declare that He is our Savior, if we put our trust in Him, we will not be put to shame. And not only will you receive eternal life, but as you pray to God, He will grant you His wisdom. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for showing us the riches of Your word. Thank You for making us see, God, that we are utterly dependent on You for wisdom. Left to ourselves, we would not know how to live our lives. Especially when we go through trials of various kinds. But we thank You, God, that we have access to wisdom, Lord, through prayer. And we thank You for this promise that if we ask for wisdom, You will grant it to us, Lord, if we ask in faith. So, Lord, help us trust You, Your character, Your nature. Help us trust Your word. And we thank You, Father. And we praise You, Lord, for being our generous God who is always willing and eager to give His children wisdom when they ask for it. So we once again thank You, Lord, for what You have done and what You have accomplished today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so, church, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.